two prophets. The name of I've given, or the title I've given to the sermon today. The prophets are people whom God calls. They represent God. And in the early history of the 10 tribes of Israel, and this is in the 9th century B.C., two prophets left a record of service to God that have really become epic in biblical history. Elijah and Elisha are the prophets that I'm going to talk about today. And Elijah's record covers a period of about 25 years, maybe longer, because a lot of these numbers are guesstimates. But from 875 to 850 B.C., which is, you know, within that 9th century. And then Elisha's record covers a period of probably over 50 years or so. It was from about 855 to 800 B.C. and even below. But just to give you a rough framework, we know something about them during these years that I've just mentioned, because God's Word presents several details about how they fulfilled God's calling. They had unique roles before God, sent to the nation that they were prophets living in. But even beyond their own time, what they did foreshadowed the future in ways that we all need to consider. Their story is used by God to give us understanding about prophetic events that have occurred. These are things that have gone in times past, as well as awesome prophecies that will accompany the end of our own age, the one we're living in right now. So again, understanding who Elijah and Elisha were and what is said in God's Word about them and about their typical roles, the type that they kind of project forward into prophecy will be important. Let's begin with a really pivotal statement, I think, in Malachi 4, verses 4 through 6. Malachi 4, and we'll begin reading in verse 4. These are words inspired to be recorded, words from God. He says, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant." Don't forget it. Don't deny it. Don't reject it, as we were hearing in the sermonette by Mr. Zerong that so many do. "Which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And notice what he is to do, the character, the message of what he will say and accomplish. "And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." And translations have that either utter destruction or something, you know, utter or total destruction might be a way of translating that last word in this verse. These are important statements for us to understand, because the time setting for this particular prophecy, if you note, is before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now we will see that in type, Elijah has already come, not just the original time, but in the day of Christ, in the person of John the Baptist. But we'll get into those details a little more. What I would like you to note and make careful note of is the fact that this is before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That was not the way Jesus Christ appeared the first time he came to this earth. And yet he will come in that kind of awesome, sweeping power as he returns to establish the kingdom of God on earth. So you can make a little mental check here as we go along and just remember that time setting. But right now, let's go back and look at Elijah's time and see what he did and why he is used as a type for these future prophecies. Let's go back to 1 Kings 16, verses 29 through 33. and read the setting for Elijah's time, because he was a prophet in the time of Ahab, who was a king over Israel, after Israel had been broken away from Judah and several years into that particular alignment of nations or of the tribes. 1 Kings 16, verse 29, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel, and Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all of the kings of Israel who were before him in his days. Hiel of Bethel built Jericho, and so forth. Let me just stop with verse 33. The point being, this is the landscape into which Elijah was sent. This is the backstory of the role of the prophet Elijah. And it's interesting, as you read the story of some 19 kings of Israel, that periodically they might leave Baal worship, which was kind of a separate process. But they never would give up on the sins of Jeroboam when he established the two calves for the people to worship before. I think there's some parallels in the way our nation is aligned at this particular point. The modern houses of Israel tend to want to have their religion, and they're so stuck into it, they are unwilling to give it up. But as I've said before, these two golden calves were probably copies of the cherubim that were in the temple. Again, speculative on my part, but there is some historical tradition for that. Now let's continue. In 2 Kings 17:13, and keep your place in 1 Kings, but I want to give you a little bit of background, just to pick up a little bit of story here. In 2 Kings 17:13, jumping ahead in the story, when Israel was taken captive, there was a reason why that happened. But look why God sent men such as Elijah and Elisha to the people. What his objective was, 2 Kings 17, verse 13, "Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all of the prophets, every seer, saying, Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, which I sent to you by my servant the prophets." So we see the prophet's role here, and God's objective for having prophets, and the reason he had them do such, what would appear to us to be such miraculous things. Now, let's go back to 1 Kings 17:1, if you've hung on to that part. 1 Kings 17, verse 1, and I'm just going to go through some highlights of what is happening in the life of Elijah to pick up some salient points. 1 Kings 17, verse 1, "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab," now here he is sent to the king of Israel, this evil, wicked king that rejected God, "as the Lord God of Israel lives." Now I want you to make a mental note of the next several words, because they're going to come out a little bit later in the sermon. "Before whom I stand," this is Elijah's statement, identifying his role as prophet, "before whom I stand, there shall be no dew nor rain these years." And again, pay attention to this carefully, "except at my word." Okay, he pronounces what is about to happen to Ahab, and he said there's not going to be dew nor rain these years except at his word. Now, again, before we proceed on in the story in a chronological order, let's go to James 5, and we will come back to 1 Kings. But right now, let's go to James 5, because I want us to kind of conceive of the role that Elijah was in and the kind of man that he was. Again, a mighty prophet of God, but look what James says of him, and especially in concerning what I just read about. 1 James 5, verse 17, Elijah, the prophet that we're talking about here, was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. 3.5 years. Again, an interesting parallel time frame that will occur again and again as these types play out. And he prayed again. This is the part that by his word, and the heaven gave rain and the earth produced its fruit. Tremendous power that God placed in this man. But before we go back to 1 Kings, let's go to Luke 4 and read verses 24 through 27. I'm giving you these examples to, again, make the point of how Elijah was used as an example again and again, and what he experienced has meaning for us today as well. Luke 4, verse 24, these are the words of Jesus Christ. And then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." That it really, in some ways, proved true of Elijah as well. "But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all of the land." Now, the exact timing of how long the heavens were shut up, 3 years and 6 months, are really only are played out in the New Testament in detail. So information is added even before or to what is mentioned in 1 Kings. But let me continue. "But to none of them was Elijah sent except Zarephath in the region of Sidon to a woman who was a widow." And then we're going to get the one and only mention, direct mention of Elisha in this next verse. "And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." Jesus challenged those who knew him from when he was a child, and they didn't believe him, and even tried to kill him. The time of Elijah was one in which God was rejected and false gods were worshipped. So, you know, being a prophet and coming into your hometown or even into the nation is dangerous, as we will see. Let's go back to 1 Kings and pick up the story again in 1 Kings 17. We have the example here of Elijah and the widow, and I'm not going to go through that, except that just to point up that because of Elijah being with that widow, she and her household were protected all during the time. A jar never ran out of oil until rain came back to the land and the bin of flour stayed full. Very miraculous, but it gives us a little bit of understanding about preservation during times of trial and protection, how it comes about. It wasn't given to Israel, it was given to this widow in Zarephath. Now, in 1 Kings 18, let's continue on, because as we move into this next chapter, we'll skip over the story of the boy being resurrected, or being given his life back and resurrected. But again, something that this prophet was able to do by God's power. In 1 Kings 18 and verse 10, Elijah is sent back to Ahab, back to the land of Israel. And look at the what is said about Elijah here, about his reception, or about what was going on while he was, in a sense, hiding in Sidon. 18 verse 9, so he said, how have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? And the verse 10, as the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. And probably he sent them all the more the lack of rain became a problem for the nation. And when they said he is not here, he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find him. Now, this particular individual, Obadiah, is pleading for his life, because if he goes back and Elijah disappears, then his life is on the line. That is not what happened. Let's go down to verses 17 and 18. And when they finally do meet, look at the reception. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table. At the Feast of Tabernacles this year, we heard, you know, the story played out a little bit. I won't go into it again right now. If you hear some thunder in the background, that's not Elijah. No, we're getting a nice little thunderstorm. It's kind of unusual this late in the season. It's usually white stuff falling, and we don't get a lot of thunder with that. What I would like to point out from this story, when he is confronted with these demonically infested false prophets that had their way in the land of Israel at that time, at the behest of Jezebel in particular, and the religion. Again, a point to make out of this is that Ahab took a wife from another land, another culture, another religion, and what she brought back really created a rottenness in the whole land. But we see this confrontation, and Elijah prayed. Let's pick up, I want to go down to, let me just pick up where the prayer starts. In verse 36 of 1 Kings 18, I'm going to add this in. 1 Kings 18, verse 36. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all of these things at your word. Elijah wasn't doing these things just because it was a thought in his own mind. He had been instructed by God. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Again, the purpose of prophets being sent is to lead the people back to God, to cause them to examine themselves and repent. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Well, then we go on, and the prophets are killed. The false prophets are killed. I want to make a point here, though, in the example of Elijah. We read a little bit about that, and it has to do with James 5 and about our prayers when it comes to healing or anything else. You don't see a real long... This prayer of Elijah is not extremely long. It's the fact that if you start reading and time yourself, it's just a matter of seconds. And yet we see that God answered that prayer very effectively. And yet in the previous verses, we see how these false prophets jumped and cried and cut themselves and moaned and did everything they could to try to get their God, who is no God, to answer. There was no God to answer. So consequently, all they did was keep crying out with no hope. Now, Jesus Christ addresses this. I'd like to cite this by way of reminder in Matthew 6, verses 7 and 8. And we're going to come right back to 1 Kings. So if you want to just listen, it's a familiar point that I want to apply here. Matthew 6, verse 7, "And when you pray," he's telling people how to pray, "do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do." That would be the example as you read the details of 1 Kings 18. "For they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him." If you know what God's will is, ask Him. Ask Him in faith and leave it there. It doesn't mean you don't keep asking, but it's not something on the same par or same level. There's a way to do that correctly, and the way to do it correctly is to let God know that you are concerned about a particular issue. For instance, the healing of brethren or the whatever the needs might be. Okay, back to 1 Kings 19. We see the example of Elijah. For all of the power that he was given to put an end to these false prophets, when Jezebel got after him, we read in the 1 Kings 19, verse 3, "And when he saw that," talking about the message from Jezebel, "he arose and he ran for his life." And then we see the humanity of Elijah. He's frustrated and he flees. I mean, he goes a long ways. In fact, he goes, again, an interesting figure, 40 days and 40 nights. I'm not trying to tie anything directly into that, but it's just interesting, the parallels. And finally, God meets with him, or he comes to where God meets with him, and God reveals himself. And, you know, the thought on Elijah's part, we've already read a little bit about how a prophet is not received in his own country, but Elijah thought that he was the only one left. "I alone am left of all the prophets." And I want to read the account as we find it in Romans 11, verses 2 and 5, rather than going through it in Kings, 1 Kings. Romans 11, verses 2 and 5 through 5. And you might as well keep your fingers in 1 Kings, because we'll be back there shortly. Romans 11, verse 2, "God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, 'Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left.'" And we do know by the record that Jezebel had the prophets killed, and only one of Ahab's servants was able to save about 100 of the prophets. "And they seek my life. 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." Talking about the church more specifically here. But, you know, I bring this up only for us to keep in mind that sometimes we feel like, why aren't we bigger and why aren't more people with us? What we have to do is be faithful to our calling, and God knows what He's working out. And I would venture to say that there are the counterpart of the 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal, whatever the number may be, in order for God to accomplish what His purposes are. Now let's go back to 1 Kings 19 And this time, pick up the story in verses 15 through 16. 1 Kings 19, verse 15. Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus." Now he gives Elijah some work to do, to accomplish. Three things. "And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. And you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphath, of Abel Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place." So God is responding to the agony of Elijah and his frustrations. "It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So Elijah is given a job to transfer the role of prophet to Elisha, and also some responsibilities went along with that, as we will continue to read about. There is a continuity between God's prophets. They're going to be accomplishing the same purposes that God has in mind for each of them. Then in verse 21, we find, in these next several verses, we actually find how Elisha is called and the mantle is thrown on him. In verse 21, "So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people, and they ate." He's kind of wrapping up his current role in life. "And then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant." People are called and trained for their offices. Paul is a good example of that. How long was he trained before he was ordained for the eventual office of apostle to the Gentiles? Quite a while, actually, if you really read between the lines. Ministers, deacons, and deaconesses, and all of us, every one of us, brethren, are being trained for future offices. But we see this example of Elisha being trained by following Elijah around. 1 Kings 21 now. Keep moving forward here. And we'll read verses 17 through 20. First Kings 21, verse 17. "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it.'" And this statement is being made by God to Elijah after all the intrigue that had transpired about Ahab pouting and wanting the vineyard of Naboth, and how Jezebel intervened and caused the death of Naboth. "You shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?' And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours.' So Ahab said to Elijah, 'Have you found me, O my enemy?" They didn't have a very good relationship, did they? "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And he answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked. You provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin." Then let's go for a little bit more, because I want to bring up one aspect here about talking about the job, the role of the prophet. You can read the story in the details, but to point up some things here. In verse 27 of this 21st chapter of 1 Kings, let's note that for all the evil that Ahab had committed, I want you to see the reaction of God when Ahab did a certain thing and took a certain approach. So it was when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. That's a good step. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "See how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house." There was mercy extended by God to such an individual when he repented. A great lesson in, again, the role of the prophet, the purpose that God has in sending a prophet to a nation or to an individual. Now let's go over to 2 Kings and begin reading in chapter 1, verses 3 through 4 first. Second Kings 1, verses 3 through 4. "But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, 'Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of flies?'" For us to think back and look at that, that people were actually going to the god of flies, which is what that means, the god of Ekron. It's staggering. "Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Elijah departed." Then in verse 8, the king has fallen through some lattice or the roof, and you know he's mortally wounded, and he'd sent these messengers, and this what we had just read together was a response from Elijah and from God. And then in verse 8, "So they answered," these messengers answered, said, "A hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist." And he said, the king recognized immediately who this was, that this is Elijah the Tishbite. And that should have struck enough fear in them. And, you know, Elijah was recognizable. And again, you think about the Elijah that came as another type, John the Baptist, how he was dressed compared to how Jesus Christ appeared, and the things that John the Baptist did have a similar role, and that is for cause. But he was called in this first chapter here a man of God, recognized as such because he was given awesome power to represent God. He was a prophet, a man of God. Not many men have appeared in that role, but I'm going through the story here to kind of project forward what we can anticipate a little bit in the future. 2 Kings 2, and let's pick up verses 9 through 12. Second Kings 2, verse 9. "So it was, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask what may I do for you before I am taken away from you?' And Elisha said, 'Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me.' So he said, 'You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken away from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so.' Then it happened, fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." Now, if you've watched television recently and some of the weather channels, and you see what a whirlwind, a big tornado can do, however big or small, is not necessarily the point, but it was a dramatic occurrence that Elijah was lifted in that way up into the atmosphere. "And Elisha saw it, and he cried out, 'My father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen.' So he saw him no more." Elisha didn't. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. In verse 15, now when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, that is Elisha, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. Well, whose spirit? They're talking about the spirit of Elisha, but if we read verse 21, notice by what spirit and by what power Elisha is doing these things. In verse 21, then he went out of to the source of the water and cast in the salt there and said, thus says the Lord, I have healed the water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness. It's thus says the Lord. It's by God's authority that Elisha then began to do all of these miraculous things in the lives of the people of that time. And one more verse 24. So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths who had just been calling him, you old bald head, you know, go up, whatever that invective or series of invectives meant. But in verse 24, notice that he says to them, in the name of the Lord. So again, I want to bring this out that when Elisha received double the spirit of Elijah, it was because God had added more of his Holy Spirit, the power of his Holy Spirit, to this prophet to accomplish the work that was in front of him. You know, Elisha's work followed the pattern of Elijah. You can go through and read the details of the miraculous things that he did in 2 Kings 4 without reading the details here, but just by way of reference, you have the example of the widow's oil who she had great need financially and she was able to fill almost an unlimited amount of containers, all that were available with oil, and sell that and redeem her sons and her property. And then there's the example of the Shunammite's son who was born miraculously because the Shunammite woman had made a place for Elisha to stay and had served him in that way. But the son, in the process of time, had died. And if you read the details about what this woman did, in verse 25 of chapter 4, it says, and so she departed, and this is following the death of her son, and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. Well, from where she was, that's about 20 miles with just a rough guesstimate. So the child lay dead in the room of that had been prepared for Elisha for some time, a really remarkable healing on the part of God and for all of those who witnessed it. Then I want to also bring out the fact that Elisha's work followed the pattern of Jesus Christ. It kind of maybe, of course, Jesus Christ came afterwards, but notice the similarity, and some authors, commentators, or commentaries, I should say, draw that analogy that whereas John the Baptist was more like Elijah, Jesus Christ's work was more like that of Elisha. 2 Kings 4, verses 42-44. Then a man came from the from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, give it to the people that they may eat. But his servant said, what? Shall I set before 100 men? And he said again, give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, again, notice the appeal of Elisha here, for thus says the Lord, that they shall eat and have some left over. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. If you read these stories again, you have to be impressed by the fact that Elisha never lost sight of the fact that it was through God that these miraculous things were occurring, and he was given his power to fulfill his office. In John 6, verses 5 through 14, for a quick reference, for similarities, I'm still looking here to see if I misplaced my reference. And I did. Let me just refer to the New Testament from the standpoint of what Jesus Christ did in a similar fashion. He fed the 5,000, and he fed them with a few loaves of barley bread, very similar to what Elisha had been doing here, the gift of the first fruits that had been given to him. And again, in that case, there was abundance left over. Again, just attesting to where the power was coming from. God was able to perform things that were miraculous and for the benefit of the people. 2 Kings 5, if you're back. Second Kings 5, verses 9 through 10. Is just a short example of how Naaman, the Syrian, had been given these challenges by Elisha. He resisted doing what he was told to do at first, but then reconsidered and went and did it anyway. And then in verse 15, he, after having been healed from leprosy, returned to the man of God, he and his aides, and came and stood before him, and he said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all of the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant." The objective of the miraculous event was to point to the power of God. And Naaman actually returned to his own land, a worshiper of the God of Israel. We find examples in the life of Jesus Christ where he would anoint someone or have them to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Again, very similar miraculous events where people had their sight restored or any number of other miraculous things. In the story that we were just reading in 2 Kings about, in chapter 5, about Naaman, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha in this case, became a trader for money in a similar way to Judas. He decided he would go and get some of the goods that had been offered by Naaman, even though Elisha had said don't do that, or he didn't want any of it. And although they saw the miracles, these two individuals, both Gehazi and Judas, chose based on greed and selfishness. Here's the point. Being around the power of God is not the same thing as having the power of God. And people who have had opportunities to be around righteous men, as we see in the record of the Bible, and maybe as we've seen in personal examples, sometimes try to take things into their own hands. And when they do, generally, you end up with the kind of fruits that we have in the church today. And I won't, go into the details of the moment, but we are where we are for cause and for a reason, because of the greed of individuals and for the fact that they were around righteousness, around the power of God, and yet really were not endowed by God to, in the same way that ministers and prophets have been in, from times past. Now let's go to 2 Kings 6, verse 12 to begin with. Here's the example of the Syrians. who decide that they're going to come in to Israel. And yet every time that a plan was originated, it was thwarted. Notice what is told to the king of Syria here in verse 12 of 1 Kings or 2 Kings 6. And one of the servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." They knew that they were dealing with a prophet of God, and so he proceeds to send an army to take Elisha. And now in verse 17 of the same chapter, "And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes," speaking of Elisha's servant, "that he may see. And then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountains were full of horses and chariots of fire, and all around Elisha." The prophets of God are protected to do the work until their work is finished, as we shall see. And though they're not visible to us normally, that kind of protection exists, so we can go in that confidence, and if we have a part in the work of God, it's something that sometimes we have to be reminded of, I think, to keep our perspective, especially when we get the feeling like Elijah did, when only me, Lord, no one left. Also, Elisha fulfilled the work of Elijah, and I think that's an interesting thing that example we can get from these two prophets of God, these two mighty prophets of God. In 2 Kings 8, verse 13, we have the example of Hazael making a statement. So Hazael said, "But what is your servant, a dog, that he should do this gross thing?" And Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you will become king over Syria." Now, before this, there was no anointing, but if you go back into 1 Kings, you know that God appointed Elijah to anoint him king. That didn't happen in exactly the way you might have thought. Elisha, in this case, came to Hazael and made these announcements, and Hazael then proceeded to murder the existing king and then wreak havoc in the land of Israel. But again, God rules in the lives of all nations, and this would not have happened had Israel been obedient to God. All of these things were done for a purpose from God's perspective. And then in 2 Kings 9, verses 1 through 3, we have the example of Jehu. 2 Kings 9, verse 1, "And Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, 'Get yourself ready, take the flask of oil in your hand, and go to Ramoth Gilead. Now when you arrive at that place, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him rise up from among his associates and take him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee, and do not delay.'" And that's exactly what he did. He opened the door and fled once he anointed him. Not even Elisha performed this, but one of Elisha's associates was sent to accomplish this particular anointing. But again, the purpose of God stood, and the work was done, and it came through the hands of God's prophets. Elisha, as the chosen successor of Elijah, was filled with the power of a prophet of God, and in his case, a double portion of Elijah's spirit. We have an interesting account I kind of want to finish on the story with Elisha with in 2 Kings 13, verses 20 and 21. 2 Kings 13 is telling the story of Elisha's sickness that he had become sick with, and the illness by which he would die. And then we pick up the story after his death in verse 20 Then Elisha died, and they buried him, and the raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year. So it was as they were burying a man, this is subsequent to Elijah's death, Elisha, that suddenly they spied a band of raiders. And they put the man, the dead man, in the tomb of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. Again, just pointing out to the tremendous office that God had given to Elisha and how he honored, how God honored what he had established in this man's life, even following his death, to again reinforce the power of that office. These things are from and were from God. Another prophet, John the Baptist, was chosen to fulfill an Elijah-like role. In a sense, even Elisha did that in completing the acts of and the work given to Elijah by God. Let's go to Luke 1 and read verses 11 through 17. And now we're out of the story in Kings. Luke 1, verse 11. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him. This is to John's father, Zacharias, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Now the angel was Gabriel that appeared to Zacharias at this point. "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." We read about that commission a little bit earlier at the beginning of the sermon from Malachi 4 or 5, verse 4, the way it's laid out. I'm chapter 4 in Malachi. Jesus himself actually identified John's role. Let's go to Matthew 11 and read verses 1. Begin to read in verse 1. I think I'll skip through some of that, the account. Matthew 11. "Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in the cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" Interesting that John the Baptist wasn't even sure. He fulfilled the job and the commission given to him, but he had to ask through some of his associates whether Jesus was the one. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Well, many of these things are embodied in the life and work of both Elijah and Elisha. "And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." And they departed, and Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, and I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" And we're going to go to that quote in just a little bit, but not quite. Not quite yet. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not been one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And I'll stop with that verse. But Jesus identified Elijah as the Elijah to come, but not the only Elijah to come, as other scriptures will point out. In Malachi 3:1, I said we would go to that reference. And it, Christ applied it specifically to John. And the meaning is a little bit broader than that, according to what is recorded. In Malachi 3:1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And then it goes on into the next verse, setting a time frame altogether different than that of Jesus Christ. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? Speaking about a yet future return of Jesus Christ. Let's go back to John, the book of John, chapter 1, and read a little bit more. In verses 19 through 27, trying to, again, establish the fact that John the Baptist was a forerunner, a type of the Elijah to come that still will find its fulfillment. John 1, verse 19. Now, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. He wasn't Elijah reborn in the flesh, is what he's essentially saying. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Then they said to him, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And again, he, in the quote that is rendered here, it stops short. We'll pick that up in a little fuller context in just a moment. Continuing, as the prophet Isaiah said, now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you who you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. And I'll stop with the account there. But let's go back to Isaiah 40 and pick up the quote that John said about himself, and read verses 1 through 5. Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 5. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says the Lord. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord, from the Lord's hand, double for all of her sins. This has not yet occurred. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, if you study this in context, what happened in the times of Jesus Christ doesn't measure up to what's being talked about here, because it's talked about, speaking of the glory of the Lord shall be revealed in ways that transcend. And as we already have established from Malachi, let's go back there and just pick up a little bit of that one more time to get the sense of the Elijah to come. In Malachi 4 and verses 5 and 6 again, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." So we see that an Elijah-type prophet or prophets will arise just before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. "And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with utter destruction." The message is to turn back to God. Many ways you can take this. You can take it, the fathers being here, the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or family structures. I mean, it all applies, because at the root of all of it, it must be a return to God. And that is the ultimate fulfillment of the Elijah who will be sent in this future time. It has happened once in type in the times of Jesus Christ. But two other prophets are identified in God's Word, and they will indeed fulfill what has been written. Go with me over to Zechariah 4, and let's read the verses here in Zechariah 4. And let me just pick it up in context. It would be good to read the entire chapter, but for the sake of time, let's go to verse 11 and read through to verse 14. He said, "Then I answered and said to him, What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at the left? And I further answered and said to him, What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two golden pipes from which the golden oil drains? And then he answered me and said, Do you not know what these are? And I said, No, my Lord. So he said, These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Now, is that verbiage a little bit familiar from what was spoken of by Elijah when he spoke of the God before whom he stands? That statement has to do with an appointment to an office, an official kind of statement. And we'll read a little bit more about that in Revelation 11 for a last reference. Revelation 11, let's begin to read in verse 1. And we'll skip over a few here in this 11th chapter. "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar and those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. 3.5 years here, they're going to tread the holy city underfoot. But here, before all of this begins, the temple of God is shown as in existence. That John was told to measure the temple of God. Now, we can take that literally, or we can take it figuratively, but the way the rest of this chapter plays out, I think we should take it very literally. Because the Gentiles will tread the holy city, talking about Jerusalem, identifying where this temple is, underfoot for 42 months. And I will give to my two witnesses," and they're also a little bit later called prophets, "I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." Again, that rough look of Elijah and of John the Baptist. Maybe figurative, but maybe very specific. Again, the period here is the same as the 42 months, 3.5 years. "These are the two olive trees we just read about in Zechariah chapter 4, the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds down from their mouths and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. Remember, if we didn't read the story of God's servants sitting on, you know, on a hill and fire coming down, and when that prophet was approached and consuming those, the type is inescapable here. And if anyone wants to harm them, it says, let me pick it up in verse 6, these have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to burn them, to turn them into blood, and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. We know that these two prophets, based on what other scriptures would say and have said, will be subject to the guidance of God in all of these things. And when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. Again, all of these time settings about what is happening places a temple of God in existence at the beginning of the work of the two witnesses. And their dead bodies will lie, in verse 8, in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, which also and where also our Lord was crucified, again Jerusalem. And those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations who see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. Again, the analogies and the parallels between what Elijah did, although not exact, they do have their type and their ultimate fulfillment. These are events that are yet future. God has called prophets, and they have been given power of the office of prophet in the past. And with certainty, the certainty of the word of God, they shall arise again. Prophets shall arise again. God's going to shake the world so that men know that there is only one true God. That's his objective for doing all these things, to turn them back to him. But we know from the record that even with all that God does, all of the might through his true prophets, the many do not believe nor obey God. I challenge you to read and consider the record of Elijah and Elisha. Their stories are indeed impressive. And as you do, prepare yourself for what is just around the corner in prophecy. The revealing of two witnesses, two mighty prophets, I should say, who will indeed come in the Spirit and the power given to them by God himself. And we know from Scripture that that is the Spirit and the power of Elijah. So there are things out in front. We can study history. We can understand a lot more what's coming by what God has revealed, because he set these patterns for a reason, and we can look forward to those things. So keep reading, keep studying, keep watching as we send out these updates, because it all certainly points to the fulfillment, and the fulfillment sooner rather than later, of what God has prophesied.